that within Christian circles we have in some ways the heroes of the faith, those who have lived long ago and who have gone to be with the Lord, and those who are still around us who are heroes to us. You think of those people who have given up their comfortable lives, their normal everyday lives, to perhaps go out into the mission field. Or perhaps those who have left everything to follow Christ and have taken up the call in some sort of missionary endeavor. We look at those people and we examine their lives, and they seem to have an intimate and deep relationship with Christ that drives them to this end. There is something propelling them, pushing them forward, which causes them to want to give their all for Christ. And if we look at church history, we will know that no missionary or martyr has ever given up their life for no reason. They've done so for one reason, and one reason alone: because they have been enamored with Christ. They know him well. They walk with him in a wonderful way. They are filled with his love and they are filled with his grace. And this is something that we really need to get our heads around and understand to a great degree. And again, people who live with such conviction don't do it simply because they know about God or they know of God, but they know him in an experiential, wonderful way. And that is a great thing to consider. A number of years ago, we worked our way through the book of Philippians, and you'll remember there how I described to you the walk of Paul and the life of Paul, a man who was willing to count everything as rubbish, everything that was unnecessary, not of a kingdom-minded nature, in order to gain Christ. And we saw his desire for the Lord there. And you just have to read through the book of Philippians, and you can see his passion, his conviction, his drive, and his desire. It is wholly and solely focused on Christ. And if you were here when we preached through that, you'll remember that I made the comment over and over again that I want that. And a number of people after each service came up to me and said, "How can I have what he has? How can I be like that? I want that same level of commitment and passion that Paul had." If you will, just turn briefly with me to Philippians 3. I want to just refresh you regarding Paul's conviction and the passion and drive that he has. Philippians 3, 8 down to 11, we'll read that in a moment. And I think the analogy I gave at the time that's just popped into my mind was that of a burley trail. You know, you think of it this way. We go fishing sometimes and we put out a burley trail. And what that does is this. The smell of the fish or the oil in the water spreads for kilometres, and a fish just has to get a small taste of that burley trail. And what it does is it follows the burley trail because it wants something important. It wants to know where this wonderful smell is coming from. So it'll travel for kilometres until it finds the source. And that's what Paul was talking about here in Philippians 3. He has tasted of Christ, he's experienced Christ, and he's not just contented with that, he wants all of Christ. Listen to what he says here in verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul is a hero to us. And that is an amazing desire that he has within his soul. And I pray that as we consider these passages here this morning, particularly from John 14:21, that you would have the same desire in your soul. Think also of Moses. Moses was known in Scripture as someone who was a friend of God. He knew God in an intimate and passionate way. He dwelt with God. He fellowshiped with God. He met with God on various occasions. And he got to experience what no man had experienced. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. And we can go over and over again and we can look at various different examples of different individuals who were close with God, who knew God, and who were known by God themselves. And we can look at that and we can go, wow, that is wonderful. I wish I had what they had. And we can even be disillusioned by this. Why? Well, we can look and we can think, well, they were special. God, in some amazing way, revealed himself to them in a way that he has not revealed himself to me. And that's partly true. That's partly true. We may not experience what Paul experienced, being caught up into the third heaven or meeting with God in the tent as Moses did. But the reality is, we ought not to be disillusioned by this, because this intimacy and this passion and this close relationship when a person knows God isn't for the spiritually elite. It isn't just for some Christians and then not others. It isn't for the heavy hitters or the big hitters. It isn't for the missionary. It isn't just for the person who gives his whole life to God in a vocation. It is for every single Christian. It's for the mother who cares for her family, who loves her neighbors, who goes about her normal everyday business. It's for the father who pours into his family, who goes to work and does what he does. It is for every single person in every sphere of life. Being intimate with God, knowing God, walking closely with God is for every single one of us. And that's something we have to get a hold of. As you go through the Gospel of John and you consider particularly chapters 14 and 15, you'll see there that this theme comes out over and over again. And that is that Christ's own desire for us is that we will have his joy within us, that we will know him well, know him strongly in a rich and deep way, that we will in fact bear fruit as we abide in him. You see that coming out over and over again. And again, this concept that he wants for us, that we would know him, is not just for the elite, it's for all of us. And it comes to us in an amazing way. And that is the question we have to ask. How do we experience or possess this kind of intimacy with God? How can we be like Paul? How can we experience God in this deep and rich and profound way? Well, I'll tell you how you don't get it. It doesn't come from being in a place which is the perfect environment, from being in that church which has all of the perfect ministries, the perfect pastor, the perfect music team, the perfect kids ministry, where everyone smiles and welcomes you and pats you on the back and you feel like $1 million. It doesn't come from that. Nor does it come from eradicating from your life everything that causes hardship or pain. It doesn't come from removing toxic people from your life. It's not the perfect song, the perfect prayer, the right loving, caring people around you that will give you that deep, rich, intimate relationship with Christ. None of those things can do that. It comes from a very, very simple source, and that is this. It's here in John 14:21. It comes from obeying Christ, from loving his commandments, and from loving him by obeying his commandments. It's very, very simple. This is the right of the Christian who has experienced the new birth, who is now spirit-filled, alive to God, who now loves the commandments instead of hating the commandments. He now loves doing the will of God instead of doing it out of reluctance. And really, friends, we need to realize that that is the common denominator with people like Paul, Moses, Job. They were all soft and sensitive to God's word, right? Examine their lives. Look at how they lived in relation to the word of God. They weren't indifferent. They weren't opposed to it. They did not push it aside. They loved the word of God and they delighted in the word of God. So this morning we're going to take a look at one verse. One verse in particular, John 14:21. And I want to show you how it is that intimacy with Christ comes from obeying the simple, principle here in verse 21. So let's read that together, John 14:21. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father." Now get this. "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together, to sit under your word, to be encouraged by just a few simple words from your precious Son, the Savior of the world, our Lord and our Master. And Father, I pray as we do sit under your word, as we stop for a moment to consider these profound words, the wonderful promises contained therein, that you would give us attentive hearts and minds, that you would help us to understand what your word has to say. Father, I pray that these truths, these principles, this pathway to an intimate walk with you will not simply be heard for a moment and then forgotten. I pray that we would leave here this morning or even this afternoon desiring to obey you, to love you, to follow you, and to keep your commandments in every aspect of our lives. Father, I pray as I speak to your children this morning and counsel myself as well, that you by your Spirit would bring strength and grace, that you would grant me the ability and the capacity to speak clearly, to have a sound mind, that I would say only that which you once said, that your children might be built up and that you might be glorified. Father, I pray that you would move amongst us by way of conviction through your Spirit, that you would bring encouragement, that you would help us to see that this wonderful walk that so many people have and have had is the right and the responsibility of every believer to have. Grant us this grace, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to draw your attention to a quote, which will be on the screen now, by a man named William Barclay. Have a listen to this as he, in wonderful words, encapsulates all that I've just kind of tried to say. William Barclay says this: "The true, the genuine worship is when man, through his Spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. True and genuine worship is not to come to a certain place. It is not to go through a certain ritual or liturgy. It is not even to bring certain gifts. True worship is when the Spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God, who is immortal and invisible." End quote. And that's my whole sermon wrapped up in that quote there. That is wonderful, that is profound, that is deep and rich, and he has hit the nail on the head. That is where intimacy comes from. When the Spirit of man, which has been regenerated, meets with the Spirit of God and the person of God in fellowship and devotion. That is when Christ manifests himself to us in a great and wonderful way. But this desire that is present within the believer, it's not just a New Testament concept. It is a reality for all who have been saved, who are God's people. I want to just give you a few examples. I've already talked about Moses, talked roughly about Job and so forth. But here, again, just coming back to Moses in Exodus 33:13, I want you to see the desire of their hearts to want to know God. Yes, it's God's desire that he would know us and that we would know him. But the person who knows God should in every way want to desire to know God and to be intimate with him. Listen to Moses speaking to God in Exodus 33:13. He says this: "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." He doesn't ask for material things. He doesn't ask for health. He doesn't ask for physical prosperity. He asks to know God in a deep and rich way. Consider also Psalm 25, verses 4-5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Psalm 42, 1-2, the famous hymn, "As a deer pants for the water," comes from this verse, these verses. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmists here, they aren't asking for their knowledge to be increased or grown for the sake of learning. The psalmist isn't asking God to just inform them and to instruct them, to give them a broader understanding of who God is in a mental way. But the psalmist is actually asking God to help them to know him in an experiential, practical way, as you would know a close friend. That's what they're desiring. What's interesting is that in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant rather, the Holy Spirit came upon people. He did not indwell believers as he does today. We under the new covenant have a great blessing, do we not? The Spirit of God dwells within us permanently. Therefore, we know him in a rich and deep way. In the old covenant, they had tastes. They had bits and pieces, different opportunities to know the person of God. But under the new covenant, God dwells in us by his Spirit. And that is an amazing thing to consider, isn't it? That he dwells in us permanently. He does not come and go. He lives within us. And we are, in fact, our bodies are the dwelling place of God. And that brings us to our first point. Intimacy. Intimacy with Christ is a privilege of the new birth. Yes, they had it in the Old Testament. Yes, they were able to know God in a deep and rich way, but under the new covenant, through the new birth, we know God in ways that the Old Testament saints would have loved to have known God. We have a wonderful privilege and opportunity here. If you'll take a look at John 14, just to give you the context a little bit, talking about the new birth and what was to come, you'll notice that the context of verse 21 really starts in verses 15 through to 20. And here the disciples are given wonderful promises by the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples are being told by Jesus that in a coming day, the Holy Spirit will dwell within them permanently. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me," present tense, "you will," future tense, "keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you," not within you, with you. That's right now, present tense, "and will be in you," future tense. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." I believe he's talking about the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within believers under the new covenant. This concept here, in verse 21, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," we ought to understand this correctly. This is not a threat. This is not a threat where Jesus is kind of blackmailing and saying, "Well, if you love me, then you'll do what I say." I know as parents we can certainly throw that card out, but that is not what Jesus is saying. Nor is this a command. This is not a command by Jesus telling them to obey him in order to prove their love. Though obeying does prove their love, that's not what this is about. It's not a command, nor is it a threat. This is a certain reality for the disciples who presently love Jesus, that they would continue to keep on obeying his commandments. Why? Because in the coming day, the Spirit of God is going to dwell within them permanently. and he will give them the drive and the desire and the will to keep his commandments. Not maybe, not possibly. It is a certain reality for all who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We will keep his commandments. That's part of the new birth. You'll notice there that that was the context to the disciples, the 11 who were present. But there's a broader context that verse 21 has in mind. Look at the first word there. Whoever. Whoever. He's broadened the context. It's no longer the 11. It's everyone. It's any believer who knows the Lord, who has been saved. This is the right and privilege of those who are have experienced the new birth. That is intimacy. The whoever is who he is speaking about. Now we know that on the one hand, God loves the world. He loved us while we were enemies. He loves sinners. John 3:16 tells us that. But we also know that the love that God has for his children who have come into his family through the new birth by confessing their sins, turning from sin and trusting in Christ by faith alone, those who are part of his family have a deeper and richer relationship with their Father. His love for them is different from the love that is expressed to those within the world. The promise is for the Father and the Son to both love us, and that Christ would manifest himself to us in an ongoing, ever-increasing way. You can see it there in the verse. This concept of the word manifest, it means to make known, to reveal something clearly and in detail. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, asked that question. How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not the world? How will you help us to know you? Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." That's an automatic response of the new birth. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Again, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But what's he saying? It's talking about an intimate relationship, which is a familial kind of love, a family relationship. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us in a deep and rich and intimate way. This is what you and I know. This is what you and I experience if we have been born again, if we are alive spiritually. Again, the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the people of God met with God in the temple. They worship God in the temple. And yes, God could come upon them at certain occasions for specific events and at specific times. But they went to God to dwell with him in his temple, to worship him, because that is where he was. Now, under the new covenant, God, by way of his Holy Spirit, dwells within us because we are his children. And we, beloved, this is amazing, we become the temple of God. Isn't that amazing? Wherever you go, wherever you are, whatever you do, you are the temple of God. We also know that the church, the people of God, all of you here this morning, when you gather together, the Bible tells us that as a gathered congregation, we are the temple of God. So there's two contexts in which we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul talks about this context of the church gathering and the church as God's people being the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you," that's plural, "you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple," and he's talking about the church, "God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Then in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, he talks about you as an individual believer. You who are alive, you who are born again, you are God's temple because God's Spirit dwells within you. Listen to verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So we see and we can understand that this intimacy that we have with God and should have with God is as a result of God dwelling within us. He dwells within us. He's not distant from us. We do not have to go to him to find him. He dwells within us permanently. And really, if the Spirit of God is dwelling within us, then there should be some evidence, right? If God is present within us, then people should be able to see his presence within us. We should be able to see God's presence. In some ways, I was thinking through this and I thought, well, when God came and met with Moses in the tent of meeting, it was very evident and obvious that God was there meeting with Moses. And in fact, Moses came away from those meetings with his face glowing because he'd seen the glory of God to a degree. The whole tent of meeting was enshrouded with a cloud. And all the people looking on knew that Moses was meeting with God. And that's meant to be true of us, is it not, beloved? That's why Scripture calls us the salt of the earth. We're meant to be salty. The light of the world. We're meant to be bright and shining and standing out for God. And we're meant to be like our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ. We're meant to bear fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. People should be able to see and experience from your own hand the person and work of God through the Spirit. But this isn't always the case, right? And we know this to be true. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, you know, I hear about Moses, I hear about Paul, and I understand what you're saying. We are the temple of God and God dwells within us and we should be filled with joy. We should have this intimate relationship, but I look at myself and I don't seem to have it. And friends, there's a couple of reasons why that is the case. Number one, a person who has no fruit of the Spirit, a person who doesn't seem to be a bright, shining light at all, that no one knows is even a believer, that doesn't look or sound like a believer, possibly could not be born again, possibly could not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, possibly hasn't received or had the new birth so as to be alive spiritually. And that would make sense why you can't see it and why others don't taste of the fruit. That might make sense as to why some within Christian churches are miserable, unhappy. A dear friend of mine, a pastor in America, used to say that some Christians look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They're sour and they're grumpy. It ought not be the case, beloved. I think it's fair to say that wherever God dwells, it should be obvious and clear that he is present and dwelling within that person. So the first reason why a person may not know the intimacy with God that they should know is because they're possibly not born again. We know in Matthew 7 that in a coming day, there will be the many, not some, not a few, not just a small percentage, but many will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And you know how that goes. The Bible tells us that God did not know them. They were not converted. They had an outward religious form, but inwardly they were not born again. But there's another reason. There's another reason why we can fail to have intimacy within our own personal lives. And I believe that this relates to many of us here, and I've experienced this as well. And it brings us to our second point. Intimacy with Christ hinges upon obedience, right? And I've talked about this a couple of weeks ago as well. Intimacy with Christ hinges upon obedience. It relies upon us being obedient. God, from his part, has done his part. He has saved us, redeemed us, washed us, sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within us richly and powerfully. He has given us his word. He's given us the church with gifted individuals, with brothers and sisters who sharpen us as iron sharpens iron and so on. He's blessed us in every way. But you and I, in our own personal walks, can resist. We can, as 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, we can quench the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can be stiff-necked, and we can be stubborn, and we can do this to the commands of God. We can balk at God when he calls us to do something. And we can refuse to listen, we can stiffen our necks, and we can be stubborn. There's something we need to be clear on. If you are born again and you are struggling with this, then if you are alive spiritually, then you are a part of God's family. Your sin, your stubbornness, your inability to obey like mine does not cause us to be removed from the family of God for a time. That never happens. It's like in the biological family. If you were a son or a daughter, which all of you were at some stage and still are, you are a part of that family. And even if you were estranged from your family and never see them, you carry their blood within you. You are a part of your family, and nothing can change that. But what can happen in a family, even a strong family, is this: that through neglect of a relationship, through a refusal to fellowship, to spend time together, to be distant, to make wrong choices and so forth, there can creep into any family environment or any relationship a distancing, a coldness, an estrangement from one another. I've seen that firsthand, where the closest of friends, even relatives, can become estranged from one another, not because of feuding, not because of fighting, but simply because of two people neglecting to pour into each other by way of a relationship. And this happens, beloved, within the family of God. This is what we can do to our God. He's always willing. He's always stretching out the hand. He's always tapping us on the shoulder, pleading for us to fellowship with him, desiring for us to fellowship with him. But if we neglect our relationship and our responsibility, we can't expect to have an intimate relationship in the same way that you can't expect to have an intimate relationship with your spouse if you never speak to her, or you never spend time with her, or you don't talk to her. That's just how relationships work. The question then is, moving on from this, how do we know that we love Christ? And this comes in under the second point here of intimacy hinging upon our obedience. We've got to ask a follow-up question. How do we know that we love Christ? How can we gauge whether or not our love for Christ is strong, weak, or non-existent? Verse 21 has the answer there. Have a look at it. There's a very logical formula in this verse. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." There it is. If you obey the commandments and you follow Christ, then it's probably pretty clear that you are born again, that you are alive. But if there is a pattern in your life where you never obey Christ's commandments, where you are indifferent to them, maybe you get dragged along to church, maybe you come because you have to, but your heart has no desire to obey God whatsoever, then the chances are you're probably not born again. But if you love the Lord and there is within your life a wrestling, a desire to obey God, but you fail, you sin, you confess, you repent, and you try to obey God again, you seek him, you pursue him, then that's evidence of being alive. Someone who wrestles for righteousness, who fights for righteousness and obedience, is someone who is alive. But when there's no wrestle, there's no life. Do not think that you being born again means that you will perfectly obey every single commandment. It's not a reality. It wasn't a reality for any of the apostles or anyone in church history. Because we are fallen, we will still sin. But if you are alive, you will repent and you will move forward in obedience and you will pursue obedience. That's indicative of you being alive. So we can know that we love God by the fact that we obey his commandments. It's pretty simple. Possessing them and keeping them. Jesus says here that such a one loves me. And Christ regards that as love. You remember those in Matthew 7 who said, "Lord, Lord, Lord." Did they keep his commandments? Did they obey his commandments? No, they didn't. They outwardly did all these acts. They outwardly jumped through all the religious hoops. But Jesus referred to them as workers of iniquity. What does it tell us? Inwardly, they were the Lord and Master of their own lives. Christ's word had not penetrated the rock-hard heart that they had. They could not be moved to the left or the right by his word. They were hard and they were impenitent towards his word. what we need to remember is this, that God is not like us. And this is an encouraging, positive point to focus on. God's love for us is perfect. You know, in relationship dynamics, I sometimes have this in my own life, in my own marriage and family, when people let us down, when people fail us, when people sin against us, we have a natural human tendency to what? To recoil from them, to walk away from them, to go cold on them. Typically in marriage, this is how it goes. You give your spouse the cold shoulder. You turn the other way. And, you know, that's generally how things go when we're upset with someone. God is not like us. God is not like us. He understands that we are but flesh, that we are frail, that we are weak. He loves us when we are most unlovable. This was seen at the cross, right? When he died for us and loved us while we were enemies, so that we might be reconciled to him. He continues on to love us with a perfect love. Yes, he disciplines us, but that's out of love as well. He corrects us. His desire is to restore us and to have us keep obeying him. We have a God who loves us in a perfect way. Friends, our disobedience, our neglect causes us to not glorify God, but we also rob ourselves of truly knowing God in a deep and rich way. You look at those people who were heroes to us. They did not have something special that you also do not have. You will find present within every single person in the Bible who has committed to God and done wonderful things for God, and every single person in history, and even the present history of today, anyone who is doing wonderful things for God and God's kingdom, you will find an obedient, soft heart before God. And I think there's some logic that needs to be applied to that. Moses was regarded as the most humble man on all the earth. It was said of Job that there is no one like him on all the earth, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. Every single person who was being used by God in a deep and rich and profound way, who knew God in a deep and profound way, always had within them a soft and sensitive heart towards God and his commands. There was never a stubbornness. There was never a folding of the arms or a self-willed thing. The logic is this, that God will not give his glory to another. If God is going to use that person to bear fruit for his glory through them, then he needs a vessel that will not take that glory for themselves. He needs a vessel who will go to the right when God says go to the right, and who will go to the left when God says go to the left. God will not pour out his blessing on someone who does not have his heart. This word here, keeps, those whoever keeps his commandments, it's an interesting word. In verses 15 through to 24, it's used four times in relation to keeping Christ's words or his commandments. And it has the idea of watching something intently, keeping your eye fixed on it, not taking your eyes off of a particular thing. It's also used in some context of a prison warden who guards a prisoner. He watches him closely, never taking his eye off him. And by implication, it refers to the way in which you and I as God's children must relate to the words of Christ. We're not indifferent. We're not blasé. We are concerned about obeying them. We want to know them so that we will be pleasing to him. They are to be taught, beloved. They are to be learnt. They are to be in our minds, they are to be in our hearts, never forgetting and always pursuing them is what is meant to characterize us. Why? So that we might obey them. So that we might obey them. You know, many people get this round the wrong way. Many people think that being a follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ is just learning, learning, learning and teaching, teaching, teaching. There's something I want to show you. Go to Matthew 28:19-20. The Great Commission, you all know it, right? You can probably say it off the top of your heads. Matthew 28:19-20. The Great Commission, there's something here I want to show you. The word there in verse 20, observe. It's the same word here in John 14:21 as the word keep. Remember, it spoke of fixing your eye on something. It says here in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the point I want to make. Teaching them to what? To observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So our responsibility in making disciples isn't simply to give them a bunch of truths and send them on their way. It's to teach them and then to take that truth that they have been taught and to help that new disciple to obey the commandment. That's what discipleship is. It's coming alongside someone, teaching them the will of God, the ways of God, the truth of God, and helping them to incorporate that into their everyday life. How can I be a better father? What does the Word of God say? How can I be a better mother, a better son, a better employee, a better boss? Whatever it is, God's Word is meant to invade every aspect of our everyday lives. And discipleship is someone who has walked that walk already, who's a number of years ahead, who can help you as a brand new Christian know how to take the Word of God and live it out in everyday life. We have that principle in Scripture, don't we, where older women are to teach who? Younger women. Older men are to teach younger men. That's what discipleship is. We know that and we understand that. And you can see why God does it. Nowadays, in church by and large, God's people seem to go everywhere other than the Word of God and other than the man and woman of God who knows God when they have questions and so forth. Jesus equates obedient living to true love and devotion. And friends, remember this, is where intimacy grows, in the day-to-day events of life. When you jump in your car and someone cuts you off and you're thinking, you always bring that up. Why? Why do you keep bringing it up? Well, that's something I'm working on. But it's all those little moments in everyday life. Lord, how should I respond? Should not the Holy Spirit bring quickly to our attention, do not repay evil for evil. Do not revile someone. Do not slander. Be kind, gentle, be patient. God's word must invade every aspect of our lives in everyday life. It's very practical and it's very personable. And that's where we gain the intimacy with Christ. And again, this concept of intimacy and growing, we could also call it progressive sanctification. It is a work of God. God's desire is to make us like his Son, to change us, to conform us, so that we respond to life in the same way that his Son himself responded to life, so that when we are persecuted, we bless. When we are taken advantage of, we give. When someone asks us to go 1 mile, we go 2, and so on. We are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, let me come back to this point. You and I, we either slow up or slow down or speed up that process, depending upon how willing we are to give ourselves over to that process. If you want to grow, if you want to be like Christ, if you want to be intimate and know him in a profound way and be used by him in a profound way, then it's all up to you and it's all up to me. God is willing. You and I just have to yield ourselves in those everyday moments of life to make that choice to do what Jesus says in any given situation. And friends, can I remind you that those responses and those attitudes are acts of worship? When you choose to push aside your flesh and choose rather to obey the Lord and do what he says, that is an act of worship to God. And it's an act of worship which is of the highest order. And God is greatly pleased with us when we do that. So I trust that as we go forward from here, that you will consider this as I have considered this. It's a constant reminder. I hope and pray that you will taste and see that the Lord is good. And from that taste, realize that you want more, that you want to know him in a deeper and richer way, that you will look at the heroes of faith, past, present, and those around you, and that you will realize that they have what they have because they make the choice on an everyday, moment-by-moment level to obey the Lord, to keep His word, to love His word, and to honor Him with their whole life. Friends, that's where intimacy with Christ comes from. And that's how you and I know Him and know Him well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace and for Your provision. And Father, we love the fact that You are a God who is near, an ever-present reality in our lives. You dwell within us by faith. You fill our hearts with Your love. Lord, You are not a God who is distant, who has set us out in this world and will come again and see us at the end and has no relationship with us in between. You are not like that at all. You love us, Lord God, and we thank You so much for that. And Your desire is that Your own joy will be within us. And Father, we deceive ourselves so many times. We deceive ourselves into thinking that joy and peace and happiness and contentment comes from the pursuits of this life, creating the perfect environment, having the perfect church, having the perfect spouse, the perfect children, and so on. Father, we know that we can find joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction in You and You alone, even if everything is removed from our lives. Father, I pray that You would help us to honor You with our lives, that we would glorify You, and that we too would be filled with that joy that You desire us to have. We want to give thanks to You for this morning. We pray that You would bring great conviction into all of our hearts, mine especially, Lord God. Help us with this, we pray, and help us to spur one another on to godly, obedient living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.